We're turning to the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 8, and I'm particularly concentrating on verses 30 to 35. Let's begin with verse 33. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. There's a game you can play when you're out relaxing with friends for a day in the country. What you do is this: you divide into two teams, two lines of people facing each other with plenty of space between the lines. Someone then must produce a tennis ball. And this is thrown by the two lines of people at each other across the intervening space. If anyone drops the ball as it's thrown at them, then they must leave their line, vacate, and cross over and join the other team. And the game stops when eventually everyone has been won over to one side or the other. It's a pathetic pastime, but that's the idea of it. When you're a bit bored, nothing to do in the country. It was no game, however, when the people of Israel, under their leader Joshua, were out in the hill country of their own, lined up in a similar way on two adjoining hills, facing each other across a valley. This was about 1,250 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. One hill was called Mount Ebal. The other was called Mount Gerizim. Maybe our English pronunciation would be Gerizim. There they are, the two mountains. They're named there in our verse 33. So half the people on Mount Ebal, the other half on Mount Gerizim. And between the two lines of people, well, no tennis ball, because this was an open-air exercise conducted in dead earnest. No, in between the two lines, in the intervening valley, was the holy and revered Ark of the Covenant. That sacred portable box that symbolized the very presence of the Lord, accompanying his people in all their pilgrimages and adventures, as they went to take possession of the promised land. What is going on if it wasn't a game? And if it was happening around 1,250 years BC, then how are we supposed to apply it today and make the leap from those far-off bronze and iron ages to the microprocessor revolution of today in the 21st century? Can we make that mental transfer? Yeah, we can. And we must. Let's read that verse again. Now we're in Joshua chapter 8, verse 33. Listen again. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. You know, if you simply picked up the book of Joshua and read this passage without ever having read any of the rest of the Bible, I tell you, you would get something, because this is God's holy word. But having the rest of the Bible is a wonderful help. The key to filling out our study is in those words at the end of verse 33. You see it there, look. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. So the lineup on two facing mountains went back many years to God's instructions through Moses, Joshua's famous predecessor. Where do we find these instructions? Let's do some Bible study together. It's thrilling to do so. And as we do it, suddenly we shall find more light flooding in upon our understanding of God's word as to why God's people were being lined up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Ready? Turn with me one book back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll start at verse 26. That's page 191 in the Bibles we've got in All Souls Church. I'd like to read verses 26 right through to verse 32. So that's, have you got it there? Page 191, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. Here's God speaking through Moses. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road, towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah, in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan, to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today. Fascinating. Now the whole process perhaps begins to make a bit more sense. Verse 26 there establishes a permanent principle that runs all the way through the Bible. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. God wants to bless everybody living in this world. So early in our human story, immediately after our rebellion, and fall in the Garden of Eden, the process begins for our reclamation and recovery. We can look back also then to the time of Abraham, that model pioneer of believing trust in God's mercy, through whom Israel would be created to carry the light of God's saving power to all the nations. And the covenant was established, that sacred agreement by which God would pledge himself to be the God of his newly created people, and they, in response, would pledge faithfulness to him. The covenant. And that covenant box, the Ark of the Covenant, as it was called, symbolically within the portable tent of the tabernacle, that covenanted, pledged promise of the Lord. That is what it was symbolizing. Now, says God to Moses, back in Deuteronomy 11, at the time when, in the future, Israel, the redeemed people whom I saved from Egyptian oppression, when they finish their journey and when they've arrived in the land that I promised them in Canaan to possess it, then I want your successors to remember that when I act in saving power, I set before people both blessing and cursing. If they accept and obey the covenant between us, they will be blessed. And I want everybody to be blessed, not only Israel, but also all those nations to whom they witness. But if people refuse my leadership and turn their backs on all that I've done to save them from judgment, there will remain only the curse of being outside of my love and my power to save. So, God is telling Moses, I'm telling you in advance that when your successors finally reach that promised land in Canaan, let them act out that principle as a dramatic visual aid which they will never forget. In those future days, they're going to find two mountains out there in that promised land with a valley in between, Ebal and Gerizim. One will stand for cursing, the other for blessing. So I'm telling you now, the covenant box symbolizing my faithfulness is to be placed in the valley in between those two mountains. And then certain tribes of Israel will stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people in prayer. And then on the other side will stand the other tribes, and they will pronounce holy curses on those who refuse to walk in my ways. The Ark of the Covenant in between will represent my covenanted saving actions that divide people according to their response into the only two categories of people that there can ever be: those who are accepted and blessed, or those who are condemned and cursed. And where were those two mountains? Ah, you see, they already knew about them, because long before Moses' time, before his people had been living in Egypt, Abraham, the founding father of all believers, had met with the Lord for that first momentous establishing of the covenant. Genesis 12, verse 6, met him at what was, we read there, was the great tree of Moreh at Shechem, as Genesis 12, verse 6. And here in Deuteronomy 11, which we've just been looking at, and verse 30, God is saying to Moses, as you know, these mountains, that is Ebal and Gerizim, are across the Jordan, west of the road, towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh. Moreh? Why, that's Abrahamic territory. Why, that's covenant country. Why, that is just crawling with associations and ideas that are very, very precious in the ears of Israel. We all know how certain places have great associations attached to them. Some listening to this message, maybe to the recording of this message, some of us are married. Where did you get engaged? Where was the question popped? Can you remember? Of course you can. For Liz, my wife, and me, it wasn't a terribly romantic location. All day long I'd been trying to propose to Liz, and I hoped it might be at Tunbridge Castle, which is very near where my parents were then living. We spent the day there. But it was pouring with rain, and the moment passed. Finally, I couldn't wait any longer. So I proposed to her while we were sitting on a train pulling out of Catford Bridge Station. So unromantic Catford Bridge Station has special associations for me. Now here is Joshua out there. He's crossed the Jordan with his people. He's experienced both success and failure in his taking of the promised land. He finally reaches holy ground, right by the sacred trees of Moreh at Shechem, where God had met with Abraham that first dramatic encounter. And he realizes that the moment has come now to carry out the instructions given way back in Deuteronomy 11 by Moses. So they're at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, which, if you look at a Bible map, those two mountains are just 2 miles out from Shechem and the great trees of Moreh. It's holy land. It's holy ground. So let's flip forward again in the Bibles then now to back to Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35. And we can see how the visual aid of the division principle in the age-old covenant is acted out as a very powerful reminder by those two mountains, which were about 20 miles west of the River Jordan, right in the middle of Israel. Here we are, says Joshua, we're at Ebal and Gerizim. Abraham was here. The original covenant was set up right where we are. So you lot, the tribes of Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin, you stand along the top of Mount Gerizim, and from there you bless the people in prayer. And then you others, you tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, you get up there on Ebal, and the Levites will pronounce these condemnations on all who break or turn away from the covenant. And friends listening, if you want to find out exactly the words of those condemnations and curses, you've only got to turn, you can do it some other time if you wish, but make a note of it, to the later chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 27, where the whole chapter is given over to this episode and to the instructions of Moses, where the Lord had told Moses in greater detail what was to be said what was to be done at the two mountains in that future day. And if you want to look at the curses, you'll see them there in Deuteronomy 27. They relate to idolatry, they relate to bad sexual practice, they relate to other misdemeanors, breaking of the covenant law. The whole of Deuteronomy 27 sets it out. So now here we are in Joshua chapter 8. Two lines, two communities, and between them, the covenant emblem of God's faithfulness, the gospel faithfulness, the ark, attended by the priest there in the valley. In a Bible book, I've seen a photograph of these two mountains. They're more like hills, actually. Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal is on the north side, Gerizim on the south. Both hills sloping very gently down to a valley running between them. It would take actually a strong man to throw a tennis ball from one hill to the next. A very strong man, actually. But it's easy to see how the valley carves a very neat division between the two opposing hills. So Deuteronomy 11:26 gives the principle that dictates Joshua's action those years later. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. And Joshua 8, verse 30, tells of how an altar is built to mark the occasion. It's built on Mount Ebal because, of course, Ebal was the hill of the condemnation, so you needed an altar there. It's built, you'll notice, verse 31, of uncut stones, so reminding the people that no human effort should be seen to contribute to our acceptance before God. Uncut stones. See, altars are like that. If you've ever been to Megiddo in Israel, there's a great altar there which they preserved to this day. It's all built of uncut stones, a great pile of them. But some of the stones here were to be plastered so that the Ten Commandments could be inscribed on them, as instructed earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. You still with me? You still following? This is a Bible study. Notice the reminder in Joshua 8 here and verse 33 that, quote, all Israel, as it's termed here, all Israel. This isn't just an ethnic community. In the finally successful battle of Ai that takes place earlier in this chapter, we're not to think of the victory as the ethnic triumph of a people over other ethnic communities. There's no ethnic cleansing here. Rather, it's the advance of God's ultimate saving purposes for the world brought about through his chosen instruments, composed certainly of Hebrews, but also of what are called here aliens. It's a mixed multitude. Check up, if you will, and you'll see from way back at the deliverance from Egypt. Israel isn't just a single ethnic group. In Exodus 12, verse 38, the whole saved community included what are described as many other people. There are other nations involved. It was always going to be a chosen spiritual entity rather than simply ethnic. Now, here they are, in their promised land, with the great trees of Moreh so close with all of those reminders of Abraham, and standing on the two mountains, blessing or cursing. I read one commentary which suggested that these verses of Joshua 8, 30 to 35, are hopelessly misplaced and don't belong to the narrative here at all. But that view has to be rejected. After all, in their experience since crossing the Jordan, the Israelites had had vivid occurrences of blessing and cursing, one of each, if you think about it. They'd had blessing at the Battle of Jericho. They'd had cursing through the covetous sin of Achan in chapter 7, which affected the whole nation. And now in chapter 8, with the bitter lesson relearned, with Ai now having finally been taken, comes the moment to renew the covenant in as dramatic and as visual a way as possible. With the two mountains, right there, each side.
Israel, have you learned the lesson? Will you go on learning the lesson? Is it to be blessing or cursing for you in the future? What is your response to the implications of God's love for you as symbolized by that covenant ark between the two mountains? Oh, Mr. Preacher, somebody says, all that, it was such a long time ago. It was only a visual aid. So what's it got to do with the gospel now, today, in the 21st century? See, I turn the pages of the Bible until I reach the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 20, where a Samaritan woman, one hot, thirsty day, gives Jesus Christ a drink of water out of the well of Jacob. And Jesus is challenging her as to her spiritual state. They're standing by Jacob's well at a place called Sychar, identified today as a village by the name of Askar, A-S-K-A-R. Where is Askar? You see, it's less than a mile from Mount Ebal, on the eastern slope, in fact. It's covenant territory, where Jesus was meeting with that lady. And the woman is trying to deflect Jesus from his challenge to her. Look, she says, look, and she points. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And her finger is pointing to Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. The Samaritans had adopted Gerizim as their spiritual center of blessing. This mountain, she says, that's our center for blessing there. Then Jesus talks to her about salvation and about reality. Oh, the old covenant. And those laws, sacrifices, priests, systems, tabernacle. Yes, and the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, they were all shadows and signs and portents of what was to come. They weren't the reality. They were the pointers, the testimony to the reality. The woman then, as she talks with Jesus, refers to the coming Messiah of the world, who, she says, he'll explain all this to us one day. Jesus replies, I who speak to you now am he. That's the moment of confrontation. That's the moment of reality. The reality is in front of her then and there. The Ark of the Covenant, dividing those who were to be blessed from those who were to be cursed. What about that? It was to be succeeded and followed by a person. And on our relationship to this universal Savior hangs the destiny of every man, woman, and child upon this earth. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the whole covenant order. Israel, that mixed company of Jews and aliens, they'd arrived to claim their promised land. They're now the new Israel. That's who they are. People who can trust Christ as Savior and Lord from both Jews and Gentiles. And the promised land, what's that? What's that? What is the promised land for us today? It's the blessing of salvation. That's what it is. Both now and in the life to come. The challenge then to the believer is, go on choosing life with Christ, which is life on Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. Don't get tired of choosing. Even when pressures at your workplace, or when pressures in your family are being exerted upon you, go on choosing. That's why we meet together like this, to encourage each other. It's worth it. Come on. Go on choosing. And then to those who have yet to accept Christ as Savior and Lord, the message is, change sides. Cross that valley of decision. Abandon Mount Ebal, the mount of condemnation and life without God, and allow that figure in the middle of the valley. Can you see it? Or rather, can you see him? Once a sacred box, but now the once crucified but raised and living Lord and Savior,
to help us make the great transition. And we'll help too. Let us help in the church. We've got little courses going on, group studies, get together in ones and twos, sometimes in personal conversation, just to help each other to make that great decision. We'll help. Let us do so. See, says God's holy word, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Deuteronomy 11:26. Ah, it's more. It's more than a tennis ball between two lines. It's more than a covenant box between two communities. It's a person who divides humanity across the ages. And the promise and the challenge are for today, never tomorrow. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to be those who choose well. Not only once for a lifetime, but to choose regularly. And to go on confirming what many of us have promised to you years ago, that you will be, we will be your man or woman forever. Help us to go on confirming that pledge. Help us to go on choosing. And help us to recognize that there's no neutral territory. It is one or the other. Help those of us who are teetering on the edge of discipleship, whether we're in church or whether we're part of the unseen audience. Help us to make the great transfer with your help and with your loving guidance. All of these things we pray for your name's sake. Amen.